194. All the pages on Malachi are available. We're going to pull them off the table next week, so be sure and have your copies today. Page 194, the fifth principle in studying Malachi as we continue our survey and conclude our survey of the Old Testament. Next Sunday morning, we will begin a two-part series. It's really the continuation of our survey of the Bible. It is the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, from Malachi to Matthew. They're all together. There are seven sheets available to you. There are the six sheets of outline plus the one of the chart. And I would encourage you to do this. That there are no questions asked on that sheet. It will be a little different approach than what we've been doing, the question and answer. But I think that you would be better off, and you will certainly get more out of it if you will have tried to do some reading in advance. If you have some reference works in your own library at home, stop off by the library in your own community to pick up something to familiarize yourself with what may very well be a blank spot in your understanding of Bible history. I know that it tends to be with most of us because we move from Malachi to Matthew, we move from to a radically different set of circumstances in order to understand what the first century world, how it came to be. We need to understand what intervened in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. So familiarize yourself with some of those events and be ready for that two-part study next week. After that, then, we will be ready for Matthew, and we will then, of course, start in our New Testament survey book by book. So get those sheets. They are available on the table in the left and rear of the auditorium. Now let's turn to page 194. If you don't have the notes, you may look on with someone, or if you choose, then turn to the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. We have principles 5, 6, and 7, and 8, which will conclude our study of this book, this prophet. Let's pray before we study. Father, help us to have disciplined minds at this time. There will not be the conflict unnecessarily of other thoughts. We know, our Lord, that because of our limitations and our own inadequacies, that we need the ability which the Holy Spirit provides in giving us understanding, giving us the enlightenment of mind, giving us the capacity to discipline ourselves. Now, Father, as we conclude our study of Malachi, I ask that its message will find its special place in our own understanding of your plan, that you've given to us this book for the special message it offers. It is unique, and therefore help us, our God, to appreciate its message to us. In Christ's name, let's ask. Amen. Fifth principle, study of Malachi. Study Malachi by noting the place of the Messiah within its teaching. I tried to draw your attention as often as possible to these prophetical books, to the fact that they are saturated with messianic prediction. This messianic prediction is given in a landscape approach. The first and second comings of Christ are presented on one landscape. We have to, in view of our perspective, look back and make the distinction between which advent. Was it the first advent that the prophet was speaking of, or the second? For those advents are often merged into one picture. We have to put our three-dimensional glasses on to get that time perspective. Malachi, Zechariah, and Micah are to be considered as the most messianic of the minor prophets. This is especially noteworthy in view of the fact that Malachi is the last of the Old Testament writing prophets, and the next Old Testament prophet to appear would be John the Baptist. What is revealed about the coming of Messiah in these passages? And I've listed 4, 111, 3, 1 through 5, and so forth. Malachi's work in prophecy did much toward preparing the true remnant for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will remind you that Malachi, being the last of the writing prophets, played a very important part in preparing Judaism for the any-moment appearance of Jesus Christ. Of course, that prediction of his coming had been given as early as Genesis 3:15. It had been a growing concept in Israel in terms of progressive revelation. Israel was waiting for this Messiah. Jewish women wanted to give birth to that Messiah. When would he come? And that they were ready for him. And in Malachi's day, he helps prepare a remnant. So let's see what Malachi offers to the truth concerning the Messiah. The first is in Malachi 1:11. Malachi 1:11, let me read it in context, verse 10 and 11. For I think the four that begins verse 11 is quite interesting in view of what's said in verse 10. Malachi 1:10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. It may seem strange in that the Lord commanded offerings, and God laid down a lot of great detail about offering sacrifices, but yet at the same time there is something that God wants above sacrifice. God wants more than just us relishing in our privilege and position. God wants that to affect our behavior. He wants our attitudes to be adjusted to His will. So that's why He says what He does in verse 10, I will not accept an offering from you. But in verse 11, look at the leap that's taken. The prophet takes a leapfrog way off into the future and makes a statement about the coming restitution of all things, when everything will be in its proper niche, when God will make all the adjustments as far as attitude and effective or efficient worship will take place. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For now my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, there are two things you can do with this. The first is wrong, the second's right. The first is this. You may take this passage. Here is the cross. Here is Malachi's day. Malachi, somewhere we'll say around 420 B.C., he makes this prediction about Messiah. For in this passage he's saying that Messiah is going to come and to set everything in proper order. There was a partial fulfillment of this at the first coming, but the wrong interpretation is to take concepts like grain offering and the incense is going to be offered in my name. You can take that and you can spiritualize it and say, well, that has to do with something that's going on in this dispensation. That's something that's going on now. What could the grain offering be? Let's say your offering or something of that nature. Well, I think that's a very reckless use of Scripture, to say the least. The right interpretation is to see this, these statements, as being fulfilled at the second advent of Jesus Christ, when there will be offerings brought to Jesus Christ. It will be brought to Him. There will be a reinstitution of a Levitical system. It will be unique. It will not be have all of the features of the old Levitical system. It will be a new Levitical system, would be a more accurate way of expressing it. Now, we've seen that in other passages. Isaiah 66, you recall, we gave considerable attention to it. Zechariah 14. So it indicates that there will be offerings brought to the Lord. They will be brought in retrospect or in view of the work that's been finished. So this is not to be merely spiritualized away to find something occurring in the present. But that will occur at the time Jesus Christ comes. There will be a new system of offerings, sacrifices even. In Exodus, Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48, when the new temple is built, there will actually be sacrifices. They will not be, though, anticipatory in nature. They will be reflective in nature. But Ezekiel even goes so far as to say they will work to make atonement for sin. It's not that the work is incomplete on the cross, not at all. But they are a reflection of and based upon the work of Christ on the cross, looking back to it. Actually, that's the way they worked in the first place. The sacrifices were of no value apart from the work of Christ that, as far as the man of God was concerned, was secured as the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So I'm saying that this verse predicts the ultimate, the second coming of Jesus Christ, though there is a partial completeness of this at the first coming, making it possible. So then, partially at the first coming, but completely at the second coming is the idea of verse 11. Present failure, but yet there will be future restitution of all things. You note that quite a bit in the prophets, that always in the back, against the background of an evil day, decadence, moral decadence, against that background, the second coming always comes through in a very brilliant fashion. I'll show you again in a minute. Let's go to Malachi 3, 1 through 5 for the second messianic prediction in this prophecy. Malachi 3, 1 through 5. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. This messenger is John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The reason that he says he is coming and puts that in a very dramatic way, the coming indicating that it almost as if he's in the process of coming at that moment. Look at verse 17 of the previous chapter. You'll note that the question that had been raised by these bored Israelites, they were spiritually bored. They are saying, where is the God of justice? They were asking, where is God? If there is a God, why doesn't he set everything in proper order? And why doesn't he go about to bring judgment on the wicked and reward the righteous? And why has evil been allowed to go along for so long? And you probably have heard this question raised from some critic, someone who to whom you've witnessed, and they raised the question. Well, now, if Christianity is what it says that it is, why is the world not in better shape than it is? So these Israelites had asked the same question. They wanted the coming of the Lord to set up everything or to make a restitution of all things. He says he is coming. The answer to the evil and to the sin problem is the fact of the cross, that Jesus Christ will come. That's God's answer. Now let's take it into these verses and see what he says about Christ. Essentially, two things. First of all, Messiah's forerunner is predicted in this verse. That's John the Baptist. You'll note that he's saying that he's going to come in a day. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. That preparation that John the Baptist will bring about was a voice crying in the wilderness, a wilderness of moral decadence and spiritual apostasy. John the Baptist was like an Old Testament. He was an Old Testament prophet. He was the last, if you want to include Jesus Christ in that line of prophets. I guess you may, but he is the prophet. But in a real sense, John the Baptist was the last of these Old Testament prophets. And what did they do? They came on the scene in a time of great crisis. In a step, each of them provided another stepping stone toward the cross and the ultimate appearance of Messiah. What did John the Baptist do? He did the very same thing. Except he was allowed, therefore, to be the last prophet in the chain before the actual appearance of Messiah. But he would speak in a situation like Malachi is speaking in. What was it? It was a day of apostasy. Israel had drifted away. She was negligent in her keeping of her covenant vows. There was intermarriage with the Canaanites, with the heathen around them. There was apathy with regard to their obligations and the sacrifices. They were bringing inadequate sacrifices, blemished sacrifices. It was a terrible state of affairs. John the Baptist would come into circumstances like that, in moral decadence as well as spiritual apostasy. Now, why did John do that? John did this to draw attention to the coming of Messiah by accentuating the needs of the people. That was a legitimate activity of the prophet. I want to make an application of that in a second. That John the Baptist preceding the Lord Jesus Christ drew attention to the spiritual condition of the nation by the kind of preaching that he did. What came you out to see, you generation of rattlesnakes? He put his finger right under their nose and pointed to their hypocrisy, the way they were living, why he was the one who had challenged the Herod concerning his adultery. Now you ask, is there a legitimate place, therefore, for challenging sin in the world apart from the gospel? You see the question I'm getting at? To what extent must the pulpit or we as individuals be occupied with condemning sin? Well, I think it's very real. I think it has a very important place. It's not an end in itself. That's the problem. See, if you start crying out against evils as just as an end in itself, you create the wrong image or the wrong issue. If you're making people think that all that's necessary is sort of a removal of moral ills and things will get better, you've projected something wrong. John the Baptist called attention to the moral decadence of his day and the religious hypocrisy of his day so as to create a climate of a sense of need for Messiah. And then Messiah came, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the king. What will you do with him now? And coming back again to this thing, should we say something against gambling? Should we say something against drunkenness? Should the liquor industry? No, there have always been excesses in these things, but at the same time, there can be the That can be the compromise of silence. For instance, we have this issue of gambling that's going to increasingly come onto our social scene in the next few years. I noticed in the paper the other day, Miami Beach is trying to buck for some at least limited legalized gambling so they can just revitalize what's used to be a mecca for tourism. And now I think they're going other places. They're going down to the Bahamas. They're going to Hawaii. And travel being what it is, you can go at a greater distance. So Miami wants to be able to revive its tourist life, and what do they want? They want gambling, like they're doing in Atlantic City. And this is the pitch that you get. Look at the jobs it's going to provide for the community. Look at what this is going to do, all the people that's going to employ. Well, let me tell you, there is something more important than the almighty dollar in this world. And if we aren't careful, we can be sucked into this vacuum of greed that marks our generation, that anything in the name of a dollar, anything that would bring about hiring someone, the greatest good then becomes employment. That's a very dangerous concept. Employment's important, don't get me wrong. One must be a wage earner and provide for himself. But when employment becomes the greatest good, that means you are willing to implement other things to bring about that greatest good, even evils to bring about a greater good. So I'm saying that when there is a place to speak out against things like gambling, it brings with it racketeering, it brings with it crime, it brings with it, you name it, slavery of the worst sort. And there ought to be a strong stand, and we ought not to flinch and be embarrassed to speak out against those things. But that's not an end in itself. You see, John the Baptist spoke out against moral evil, but it was to create a climate of need. For then Jesus Christ stepped into that atmosphere which John had created, and here was the King. Here was the Messiah. That's where then you have to make the issue, Messiah, the gospel. That's the issue. It always must be kept the issue. So that, I think, is the point in verses 1 through 5. There are other details given, but we don't have time to pursue them. Now, let's get the third, and that's verses 16 through 18. And I would qualify this section by saying that it indirectly speaks of Messiah, because really is focusing attention on the day of the Lord, the godly remnant, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And what these verses say is that in Malachi's day, when there were pressures from the neighboring nations, and the infiltration from these nations in terms of intermarriage and the worshiping of them of their gods, the apostasy that crept in that way, and because of the spiritual apathy of a great number of the Israelites, that the true believers in Israel were drawn closer together. The greater the pressures in society, the more the believers were drawn close together. They were the arrogant, godless society of their day had a way of pressing the godly remnant in closer together. It made them sense their need for one another even more. This is why he brings up the fact those who feared the Lord spoke. But the messianic element in here is in that day, says the Lord of hosts, they will be mine, verse 17, and on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves me. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked and so forth. That is, the Messiah will be the one who will draw in this godly remnant in the future at the second coming. The remnant will be drawn in around Messiah. He will be the center of attention, and he will be the basis for that priestly ministry that Israel will have to the nations again. They blew it once, but the next time they won't blow it. But Israel will be a priestly nation again to the world. For out from that nation will take place a great deal of evangelism in the millennium. Somebody was asking me this the other day, will there be evangelism in the millennium? And the answer is yes. Not immediately at first. For at first there will be a period when there will be maximum believers on the earth. But as these mortals give birth to children, their children are born with sin natures, and their children must give an account of themselves to God, and many will not. Many will, that is, refuse God. And so there will be a basis or an opportunity for evangelism in the millennium, just as there will be evangelistic activity in the days prior to the second coming and the tribulation. And Israel will have a lot to do with that evangelistic ministry as well. The 144,000, the two witnesses. So the answer to the point is that this messianic activity at the second coming is the basis for drawing together the godly remnant in the ultimate sense and rewarding them. It will be Jesus Christ who will issue out the rewards. Finally, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, the second coming of Christ is predicted there. We're going to see it a little more later when I speak of John the Baptist. I think that's the very last principle. So let me just make this note that there are essentially two things said about the Messiah in verses 1 through 6. The first is that when the Messiah comes, you can be sure that there is going to be a judgment. And two, you can be sure that there will be rewards. So there's going to be remuneration. That's the case of rewards. And then there will be retribution as far as all those who reject God and His plan are concerned. So Malachi 4:1 through 6 is messianic, and it strikes the note of the two comings, that twofold ministry. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let's go on to the next principle, number 7. Study Malachi by putting into proper perspective its teaching on tithing. Israel had displeased the Lord by failing to keep the laws of the tithes and the heave offering. The question is asked, will a man rob God? To get this passage, look in Malachi 3 and verse 10. Actually, the question is addressed in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and contributions, or in the free will gifts. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. It's emphatic me in the Hebrew. The whole nation of you. Question asked is then, in the law of the tithe was laid down in Numbers 18:21, but it was being disregarded. The following is a summary of tithing as it was legislated under the Mosaic law. I've given five. The fifth is a summary. It's really a principle of the excesses that Israel went to in this matter of the tithe. Let's scan the field very quickly. I've covered this, I think, adequately in our series on giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I don't believe I need to take a lot of time going over the whole matter of tithing under the Mosaic law. I can say this, though, in a preliminary fashion, that really the law of tithing for Israel was rather simple at the beginning in the Pentateuch. There were not a lot of details added on to it. This came as Israel came closer or grew in her apostasy. She added a lot of minutiae onto that system of tithing. And that's the kind of condition that the Lord encountered in the first century. Well, they had taken tithing, therefore, down to every 10 seeds that go into the ground, one comes out for the Lord. And they had taken it to every area. And it made it legalism. The tithe, one, was 10%, Leviticus 27:30-33. It could be paid from one's crops, however one could substitute money for grain and fruit, or one's livestock. What a man would do if he had a herd of cattle, he'd sheep, they'd bring them out, and a flock of sheep, bring them out, and every tenth one, that'd be the Lord's. That way kept it objective for him. He couldn't stand there and say, well, that one looks kind of bad. I wouldn't probably lose on that one anyway, so I'll let that one be my sacrifice. And he had to just let them come out the door of the stall, and then every tenth one, they would automatically go to the Lord's work. The law of the tithe, or continuing with this, according to Deuteronomy 12, 5, 6, 11, and 18, a tithe was exacted for the sacred meal in Jerusalem. Every third year, another was levied for the Levites, strangers, orphans, and widows. All of this averaged about 22% of one's yearly income. Secondly, the tithe was paid to the Levites, Numbers 18, 21-32. This was in return for their services. The Levites, of course, were the ones who attended all of the details in the temple. They were the temple guard. They acted as the temple janitorial service. They acted in every fashion possible that you could, all of the administrative details that would go in regulating a huge central worship area. That's what they did. They were paid, and the tithe given to them, one-tenth of theirs went to the priest. That is, one-tenth that of what the Levites received, they would pass on to the priest. Now, what this did is that it freed the Levites up for service in the temple. If they have to go out and farm, if they have to go out and work like the others, then they're not going to be freed up for doing all of the necessary details in temple worship or making temple worship possible. So that's the idea. Thirdly, the tithe was brought to Jerusalem, Deuteronomy 12, 5 and 17, and one could redeem one-tenth into money and take that to Jerusalem if he lived a long way off, rather than herd all the cattle down to the city. He went down to Jerusalem. That's mentioned in Deuteronomy 14. Fourthly, the tithe was a part of the Mosaic Law. Technically, it was the third part, or it was a part of the civil law. You recall there were three books in the Mosaic Law. There was the moral law, there was the ceremonial law, and then there was the civil law. This was the civil code which regulated the political, administrative life in Israel. And it was legislated under the civil law with attendant curses and blessings. If they did not give, then they would go in through a period of hard times. Cursing and blessing was attached to it. It was attached to all parts of the Mosaic Law. Now, you see, the tithe was based on this principle. And I think we ought to have it clear in our mind before we leap off into explanation of our passage here and then application. Is that here's the basic concept behind the tithe. This circle represents everything that an individual had. And everything that that individual had, all his possessions, that all of this belonged to the Lord. Every bit of it, you name it. If he had a vineyard, every grape belonged to the Lord. If he had sheep, every sheep belonged to him. Every olive belonged to him. Every sheaf of grain belonged to him. Everything was the Lord's. The house, whatever else. Now, the Lord then said, I want you to isolate as a base 10%, and you give that back to me. Now, how did they give it back to the Lord? Do you take it out in the field and put it on an altar, burn it up themselves? Or how are they going to give it to the Lord? Well, they took it to Jerusalem headquarters, took it to the temple, to the Levites, and there it was carried on. For you see, the priests had their livelihood. This is where they got their groceries. This is where the Levites got their groceries. Because when they brought them, not only the monetary gifts, but the meat on the hoof and the grain, these things acted as their groceries so they could have a living. Now, you'll note the reference to this in verse 10. It said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. That indicates that probably what they were engaging in is that they were not bringing a complete tithe, 10%, but were faking it, making people think they were.